Well, during the reign of the Roman Empire, the early church endured terrible persecution. And why were they being persecuted? Because Christianity's teachings were at odds with the Roman religion and culture. They didn't acknowledge the deity of the emperor. The orientation towards acceptance of all people undermined the social classes, and they refused to sacrifice to the Roman gods and to appease their wrath. And as a result, the emperors outlawed Christianity and persecuted believers. They were tortured. They were publicly executed and ostracized. But even during terrible persecution, the Christians demonstrated unbelievable moral character. Their love, their courage, and their sacrifice astonished the pagan world, and they led many to repentance and faith in Christ. And so Christianity grew in the face of heavy opposition. The early church's clarity on moral behavior, on love for one another, and the value of human life led many to rethink their human worldview. The early church father Tertullian wrote, "It's mainly our deeds of love that lead many to call us Christians. They say, 'See how the Christians love one another? How they're ready even to die for one another,' while they themselves are motivated by mutual hatred and are more willing to put each other to death." Another church historian, Eusebius, records how Christians responded during plagues. While many Romans were fleeing the cities, the Christians stayed behind to care for the sick and the dying. He says, "Most of our brethren were unsparing in their exceeding love and brotherly kindness. They visited the sick fearlessly and ministered to them continually, serving them all in Christ. And many who cared for the sick and gave strength to others died themselves." So this countercultural care in the time of plagues, this moral restraint in a society marked by envy and rivalry and cruelty was captivating. Under closer scrutiny, the sanctified lives of believers marked by selfless, Christ-like love was transformational. And it's evidenced in the church's growth. So in 100 AD, there were only about 7,000 Christians. That's two hundredths of 1% of the population. And 250 years later, there were 34 million Christians. That's 50%, half of the population. So what makes Christians so impactful, so desirable to outsiders? It's their character, their integrity, bravery, love, peace, right? But these behavioral and motivational differences aren't just a display of nice people, but of new creatures in Christ. You see, when we trust in Christ, in the reality that we're dead in our sins and we need rescue, and we trust that Jesus lived and died and rose to save us, then God justifies us. So when he looks at us, he sees Christ's holiness and righteousness, right? We're made right with God. We're clothed in Jesus' perfect righteousness. That's what we talked about last week. That's justification. But we're still stuck in our mortal body, living in a fallen world and prone to sin. And so God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? He gives us a new heart, new affections. And with the Spirit's help, we're free now not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in a transformational process called sanctification. So sanctification is just a big word that means set apart, made holy. As Christian doctrine, it means the ongoing work of God in the lives of believers to make us holy. Right? We're empowered by the Holy Spirit who helps us change by putting sin to death and growing us in righteousness. So let me just say that again. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God in the lives of believers to make us holy. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to change by putting sin to death and growing in righteousness. Now, a couple of key things that we have to understand about sanctification. So first, it's a lifelong process. You don't just stop sinning instantly when you come to faith, but rather we change over time. And second, sanctification is a collaboration with God, right? The Christian's salvation was all God's work. God made us alive when we were dead, dying on the cross to pay our penalty. So God saves his people, but then he also changes them, right? He gives us the Holy Spirit to convict us and to empower us. And so we have work that we have to do, willingly eradicating sin in our lives, practicing the disciplines, right? Pursuing righteousness, restoring relationships. And third, true believers are promised that they will see change. Sin will be put to death. Our affections for the things of God will grow. God's work will be effective. So there's no such thing as an unsanctified Christian. And why does this all matter then? Well, because seeing God's work in us gives us confidence that we truly are children of God and that we have real power, right? Holy Spirit power in us to overcome sin. And this confidence makes us effective, both individually and as a church, at loving and caring for the community, at encouraging and admonishing fellow believers, and at witnessing to an unbelieving world. So let's take a closer look at what sanctification is and how it works. So turn with me to Colossians 3. You can pick a Bible out of the chair in front of you. Colossians is in the New Testament. There's four small letters written by Paul. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And you can also pull out your outline out of their bulletin. You'll see that we're going to look at how Paul first grounds his argument in one, our identity in God, which is then followed by two, God's work in us, the work of putting sin to death and growing in righteousness. And finally, three, living as God's people, looking closer at why sanctification is critical to the Christian walk. So follow along as I read Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, notice the overall structure of this passage. If you look at the first few words of each paragraph, you'll see the process of sanctification. Right in verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." So Paul first grounds sanctification in our identity as those who have new life in Christ. And then with that, he goes on in the next two paragraphs to first, in verse 5, putting to death what is earthly. And then finally in verse 12, putting on in the list of godly practices. So sanctification starts when we've been raised with Christ, that we're point A, new creation. In chapter 2, Paul just talked about how believers were buried with Christ in baptism, dying to the spirits of this world, but have now, through the powerful working of God, been made alive. We have been raised with Christ. And notice how that's all God's work, right? Have been raised. In Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us." So our sins have been forgiven. We have been justified. We're free from the penalty of sin. Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." So, Christian, our old life is dead. Our worldly, sinful, former selves are gone, and we now have a new identity in Christ. Our identity, verse 3, is now hidden with Christ in God. God no longer sees us as sinful, rebellious people. Verse 11 says that there are no longer the ethnic identities of Greek and Jew, right? No more religious identities of circumcised and uncircumcised, or even the cultural divisions of barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But our identity is in Christ, in all that matters, and that's all that matters. Christ is all. God sees Christ and his righteousness. This makes me think of a little kid and his protective mother, right? A kid who's done something wrong to some authority figure, maybe knocked over something at the grocery store. So the grocery clerk comes up and confronts the kid, who just immediately scoots around behind his mom, right? And the clerk no longer sees the kid, just the mother. The damage is still there, but the mother now takes the kid's consequences on herself. She cleans up the mess, pays for the damage, and the clerk's wrath is appeased. And that's what our lives are like now. They're hidden in Christ. And not only that, but verse 12 says, we are God's chosen ones, right? We're holy and beloved. God has chosen us in the past. He chose us while we were still dead in our sins. So our lives are now in Christ in the present. And according to verse 4, it's already a given that we will appear with him in glory in the future. So our identity in Christ is a fixed, firm, eternal truth that is key to understanding sanctification. It comes before we get to any of the commands to put on or to put off. And so it's independent of our actions. Our good behavior doesn't make God love us anymore. And conversely, our bad behavior or our sin doesn't make him love us any less. We are already his, and we will always be God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And our actions flow out of that as a result. And that's what gives us a new focus in life. Right? Verses 1 and 2 command us to set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is, not on things that are on earth. So if our sins are forgiven, we should stop worrying about what's already happened in the past. Instead, we have a new focus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? He's at the right hand of God in a position of authority. He's ruling and reigning right now. And he's already shown his love for us and care for us in our salvation. So we need to trust what he commands is for our good. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we should conform everything that we do, everything that we think about, everything that we hold dear to his lordship. Now, that may sound daunting, but remember, as believers, we're new creatures. And that means God has given us new hearts and new minds, and point C, a new power to fight sin and to walk in obedience and grow in righteousness. Look at verse 9. Paul tells us that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So there's three things I want you to see here. First, that we have put off the old self and we have put on the new self, right? That's in the past. We've already been made a new creation. That's finished work. And second, our new self is being renewed. And notice how Paul doesn't say that we need to renew ourselves, but that we're being renewed. So that process is being done to us. The power comes from outside of us through the Spirit living in us. And third, the phrase is being is the present participle form of the verb to be. For those of you who are wishing you paid more attention in grammar school, the present participle of a verb is used to show action, right? To show that something is continuous and making progress. Think of running, cheering, listening. So God is continuously renewing us. We're made new again and again and again. He doesn't just make us perfect the first time, but it's a process, which means we don't despair in failure, but we remember that God is always with us. He's always encouraging us, motivating us, and empowering us. And he'll never leave us or forsake us. Philippians 1:6 says, "We can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." So again, God doesn't have any unsanctified believers. What he starts, he will finish, which is a tremendous comfort. But it can also be a tremendous or terrible realization, right? If you haven't seen change in your life, if you haven't seen power over sin or grown in righteousness, then you should be concerned, because God saves and he changes. His power is effective. Romans 8:11 tells us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the Spirit that dwells in believers and empowers them. And that's what God does. But the truth that you're not saved is also the same truth that offers life. Right? The change that you haven't seen is freely offered to you today. Recognizing that you're a sinner, admitting that you're selfish and rebelling against God is the first step in life. Jesus already knows your sins, and he loves you anyway. He loves you so much that he already took the punishment you deserve by dying on the cross. By his resurrection, he offers you his righteousness to be made right with God. All you have to do is repent and believe. Oh, I would appeal to you that you would stop trying to please God on your own. That you would stop thinking that the label Christian will save you when your life is marred by sin and worldly attitudes. Why do you wait? How much of a mess do you need to be in before you admit that you can't do it yourself? God is offering you a new life and a new beginning and a new identity as God's chosen ones, not marked by sin, but holy and beloved. And what's the purpose of this new life, this new identity? Well, the Bible tells us that all things in heaven and earth were created in and for Christ, that we were created to please God and to bring him glory. And so how do we do that? How do we live out God's design for our lives? Well, if you look at this passage, you'll see that it's clear that we're not meant to be passive, right? Just look at all the action words. We should seek, set our minds to, put on, put off, bear with, forgive, teach, admonish, worship, give thanks. Clearly, the life of a believer is marked by action. And so by God's grace, we have been saved from our lives of sin, and we now obey God's commands, which is point two, God's work in us. So let me reread verses 5-10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So as you can see, we start by A, putting sin to death. Now notice how strong of a command that is, right? He doesn't say to reduce or to minimize or even just to stop sinning. No, he says to put it to death, right? To kill it. Think starve it, strangle it, chop its head off, right? We're talking total annihilation. Sin is not to be coddled with, not to be trifled, not to be tolerated in any way. Sin that is ignored and left unchecked will grow like cancer, right? Sin twists and perverts God-given desires and makes us think that everything exists for our own pleasures and our purposes. It means we've forgotten our new identity in Christ, and instead we're looking to other things for value and meaning and pleasure. It's what happens when we fail to set our mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So clearly, we're to take sin very seriously. Verse 6 explains why. Because sinning incurs the wrath of God. And Romans 6 tells us that sin enslaves us and wants us to obey its passions, and ultimately, it leads to death. But now, by God's grace, we're no longer enslaved to sin. For the one who has died to sin has been set free from sin, and sin has no dominion over you. So if we've died to our former ways, if we've been given the breath of life and we're now new creatures in Christ, we should have nothing to do with sin. And as believers, God gives us the tools to do just that. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to expose sin and convict us of wrongdoing. But it doesn't just stop there. The Spirit also empowers us to put sin to death. And not just one sin, but sin in every area of our lives. Right? Look at the extensive list that Paul has here, starting with sexual sins in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he continues with anger sins. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And do not lie to one another. And just think about how broad each of those words is. Each word by itself covers the whole gamut of sins. Right? Sexual immorality, evil desire, anger, right? And this list covers not only actions, but thoughts and feelings too, getting down to our heart level. So these 2.5 verses are meant to cover every area of sin in our lives in which we once walked. But we should walk in them no longer. They have no power over us. We are empowered new creatures. Right? Romans 6:4 says, we are buried and raised to walk in newness of life so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And now, while freedom from sin is fantastic, it's only the first half of the process. Right? Just think with me for a minute about a house renovation. So you buy a fixer-upper and you throw away the old shag carpet that's in there. You strip off the loud wallpaper, tear out the broken and stained kitchen cabinets, right? You remove a wall to open up the floor plan. And while you're at it, that infamous remodeling phrase, you tear out the old wiring and the cracked pipes. So all the old and rotten, outdated, and dangerous parts of the house are gone. And so you tell your wife, okay, dear, it's all set. Let's move in. And you show up together and you open up the door, and what do you think her reaction is going to be when she sees bare plywood floors, right? Gouged drywall with big holes in it, a bare kitchen, no working lights or plumbing. I don't think she's going to be happy. She might be impressed with your progress, but the job clearly isn't done. Because you don't just stop at tearing down, right? You need to finish the house with new parts and new structure. And our lives are just the same, which means we just can't spend our lives avoiding sinning, right? That's just behavior modification. It leaves us joyless, anxious, and fearful, right? It's like living your whole life with your finger in the dam, holding back a sea of sin. Instead, we need to grow in righteousness. And that's what Paul says, right? Look at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were once called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul starts here with the command to put on, right? This is clearly a follow-up to the putting off of sin that we just saw. Think of this like putting on clothes, right? Our body is the core, right? The identity that we have in Christ that we just talked about. And now we're adding layers, protecting us in different ways, helping us in our work, and building up our appearance to the outside world. So as the first layer, we have a list of Christian virtues: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These are all internal attitudes, right? This is our heart's orientation. They're the hidden structures of our rebuilding, the pipes and wiring that are unseen, but are critical to making everything else work. Sanctification isn't just about external behavior, about what other people think, thinking that we're holy. Sanctification starts on the inside, in our hearts, before it impacts our actions. If our hearts are in the right place, then our actions will flow out of our virtues. But our default is to put others first, right? We want everyone to cater to our demands, for our desires to be met, for things to operate on our schedule and according to our expectations. So as believers, God changes our focus and our affections from ourselves to others, to caring for them, to thinking of them, and understanding them. We need to treat others as more important than ourselves. And then we'll bear with one another. We'll recognize that we all sin, and we all need God's grace and mercy. And when we do sin, we're quick to repent, to reconcile, to forgive. And the final layer is to put on love, the outermost, overarching, and most visible layer. And it's what ties everything else together. And now in verse 15, Paul shifts from the put on to let, right? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? That one word combines both our responsibility and God working in us. We have to do the letting. We have to let him in, to let him work, and to let him rule in our lives so that we'll follow the Holy Spirit's prompting. But at the same time, it's his peace that's actively ruling in us that gives us the rest and the contentment and the patience so that we might live as one body. And how does that happen? Well, when we're saturated in God's word, we behold his glory, meaning we see him more clearly, and then we're transformed to be more like him. His character, his priorities, his strength, his wisdom, and his joy. And it's those things that make us good teachers and allow us to correct one another with grace and forgiveness and to worship him with joy in our hearts. And finally, in verse 17, Paul gives us two last overarching principles. Right, this whole process of sanctification, which means our whole lives, right, our thoughts, our desires, reactions, choices, habits, goals, plans, our prayers, everything is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acting in his name means that we represent him and we act with his power and his authority. We shape our lives around his priorities. It means our whole life is to be lived in worship to the one who created us and saved us out of gratitude for what he has done. So our actions flow out of a heart that knows the depth of our failings before God and is unbelievably grateful for the grace and the mercy that he showed us in giving us a new identity as children of God. So why does this matter? It seems helpful that God works in our lives to put sin to death and grow in righteousness, but why call it a critical doctrine? Because if you see sanctification only as a way to improve your thoughts and actions, then you're missing the biggest implication of our new identity. Right? The process of sanctification is evidence of a greater truth, that we're saved and that we have the gift of eternal life, that God will never leave us or forsake us, and that as it's a demonstration to a watching world of the character and love of God. And that's what it means to point three, to live as God's people. So first, the reality of sanctification gives us, A, the confidence that we truly are saved. So life is full of highs and lows, and the Christian walk is no different. Right? We go through times of real joy and pleasure, but we also go through hard times of difficulty and doubt. And it's in those hard times that we're most prone to question God. Is he really there? Does he really love me? And that's when sanctification brings us peace. Right? We can look back on the way that God has changed us, the power over sin, our growth in righteousness. And we can know for certain that God is real, that he loves us, and he is working for our good with power and authority. We have peace that he'll never leave us or forsake us, and that one day we'll appear with him in glory. Just that idea will calm our hearts and give us rest from this weary world. Now, it's important to recognize that sanctification isn't just a smooth upward path, right? God just doesn't give us a daily dose of sanctification. It's more like the difference between watching your kids grow and your nieces and nephews grow, right? As far as you're concerned, your kids are the same size every day. But when you see your nieces and nephews, they've grown 6 inches every time, right? So God uses the various circumstances in our life to sanctify us. So growth isn't always visible in the moment, but it's slowly accumulating, sometimes faster and sometimes slower. So don't fret if it's been 3 days or even 3 weeks since you've seen growth, because it will be visible over time. So the growth from sanctification assures us that we are eternally saved, but it also, B, encourages us for daily living. Even with our certain future, we still get discouraged. Sometimes we feel like we don't have anything to offer because of the reality of and the consequences of sin in our lives, or our lack of knowledge or experience, or maybe just because of the limits of our God-given talents and abilities. But God uses everyone. In fact, everyone he uses is a sinner, is a failure, is a rebel to his rule, or at least was, right? He saved all of us when we were still dead in our sin. And he created us different, right? We all have weaknesses and shortcomings, but those are always balanced with our strengths and our abilities. So he's given you what you need for where you're at. And through sanctification, he's working on giving you what you'll need to do his work in the future. Right? He withholds no good thing from you, and he is working to make you who and what you need to be, see, effective for his work. Now, God doesn't save us and sanctify us so we can just sit around and do nothing all day. No, the character and the strength that he gave us is meant to be lived out in community, right? In the community of the church. This passage and the Bible as a whole are rife with the one another commands, right? Obeying God cannot be done alone. Our sanctification is meant to make a harmonious and unified whole, the body of Christ, so that we can carry out his commands. Titus 2:11 explains the effect of sanctification. Listen, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, so that's putting off sin, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that's growing in righteousness, right? So that's sanctification, waiting for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. So that's sanctification again. And for what? So that we might be a people who are zealous for good works. So God saves us and he sanctifies us so that we would be zealous for good works. And to emphasize the importance of that truth, Paul goes on to admonish Timothy. He says, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this is so important that Timothy needs to make sure that no one is disregarding his teaching that God saves and transforms us. We're to use our sanctification to zealously do the work of God, teaching and correcting and worshiping. And ultimately, we're going to the ends of the earth, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded, all for God's glory. And if you think that you'll just fail miserably doing all of this, that you'll just fall flat on your face, then you don't know God. Because in 2 Peter, he tells us that he won't let that happen. He said, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what an encouragement, right? God not only sanctifies us, but he even promises that we won't be unfruitful in our endeavors. And we know that's true, right? We've seen that played out in the history of the church. What happened in the early church is not a fairy tale, right? It's historical fact. And it's what happens when the people of God actually live out sanctification. When we live as new creations in Christ, putting sin to death, putting on righteousness, living as God's holy and beloved people, then the world sees something that it cannot explain. And that's why sanctification matters. It assures us. It encourages us. But most of all, it makes us effective. When the church is holy, the world takes notice. And that's God's plan, not just to save individuals, but to raise up a people for his own possession who will proclaim his excellencies so that he might be glorified. In a book by David Paul Tripp called Lead, he writes, everyone is the object of God's sanctifying grace. When it comes to the true values of our hearts, sanctification progressively exposes, convicts, reclaims, and restores. Our hope is not that we will always get it right, but that God will never forsake his sanctifying work. We may be willing to compromise, but he never will be. We may give way to fear, but he has no fear. We may be swindled into not seeing things clearly or accurately, but his view of us is always perfect. His presence and work in us and through us is our hope. And because it is, we can commit ourselves to doing better. We can own our weakness and our failures and accept his invitation to fresh starts and new beginnings. So, dear believer, be encouraged. God is working in you and for you. Keep seeking the things above. Keep putting off sin. Keep putting on Christ. Because through you, through me, right, through the church, he will be glorified and his gospel will shine forth. So let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to have you as our Heavenly Father, Lord, loving us and working in our lives. And we're so grateful for the truth of your word, Lord, to know that you have rescued us from sin, to know that you have made us new creatures in Christ. Lord, just to know that you are continually working in our lives, that through the power of the Spirit, Lord, that you will, we can put sin to death and grow in righteousness, Lord, and to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that one day we'll be with you in glory. And Father, I pray that you would help us all as we walk through life, Lord, that we would be open to your work in our lives, that we would be welcoming of you, exposing us, exposing our sin, Lord, convicting us of sin, just as much as we welcome your restoration and the growth in righteousness. So, Father, I just pray that you would do your good work in all of our lives, Lord, that we might bring the light of to the world, Lord, that we might shine, Lord, as new creations, that the world might know you, Lord, and that they might worship you and bring you glory. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.